Let's go back to where we left in Proverbs chapter 3. Reminder again of the announcement we made this morning. We want to try and follow more closely, starting right on time. And I think if you notice tonight, we started straight up 6 o'clock. We'll do the same thing on Wednesday and follow the clock religiously, both on my part and I hope on yours. The more I look at the relationship of Proverbs chapter 4, and especially of many of the teachings in Proverbs concerning giving, almost convinced Paul just had to have this as a reference book as he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. You remember from this morning, Paul has said in chapter 8 that he's sending along three people other than himself with the money. And the reason is to provide things honest not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. And that has to be keyed off of the teaching in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 4, where Paul exhorts, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." And we noted how the chapter breaks down into an introduction, and then he talks about having favor with God. And that is the emphasis first in the first paragraph, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Then you have the section on wisdom in between, and then you come back to having favor with man. And we will find out that the favor with man, his first major point, has to do with giving. And that is in 4:26 on through the end of the chapter, which is... Wait, we're getting wrong. 3. In 3:26 on through the end of the chapter, or verse 35. And so that the same means of operation in handling the money is also what is taught in Proverbs, so that it's just as though Paul were saying, look, we understand this, having favor with God and with man, and we're going to apply that to a concrete situation. Here's a bag of money. It's got to be transferred from here down to Jerusalem, and we want to be sure that we do it in such a way that man has no legitimate complaint and can bring up no legitimate accusation. Thus, Paul steps back and says, I will not handle the money. There will be a brother that will do it. There will be another brother that will do it, and there will be Titus. So it's Titus and two brothers, whoever they were, and I take it Paul could easily have named them. I take it then you would want to ask, why doesn't he name who they are? And I assume the reason is simply this, is he wants us to grasp the principle, not the person. And so the emphasis is on just a couple of believers who have a good spiritual reputation, take care of things, and thus the emphasis on the principle of having somebody, whoever they may be, nameless to us, be sure that things are done properly in order as far as the financial thing is concerned. In my opinion, a pastor should never have anything to do with the finances as far as record keeping is concerned, and as far as handling the money is concerned, ought to be completely out of that area in the interest of being able to say in a clean way, I do not know who gives what or how often or how much, and simply leave that with the individual believer in the Lord, and then have some competent men that can keep the books. And that's the way Paul did it. It seems to me it's by far the best way to do it. Well, remember we began with a negative and a positive command. We went to the negative, my son, do not forget my teaching. And now we need to move ahead to the rest of this. But positive command, let your heart, the innermost part of man's being, keep. The word keep does not mean obey, though that is involved. It means to guard. It's the idea that the heart is a repository for the Word of God, and it is to be guarded, it is to be kept there, it is to be protected and watched over. So let your heart watch over, carefully protect my commandments. Again, there is a principle. You would say, well, why does God's Word have to be protected? And the answer is the Word of God is powerful and mighty, but if we don't protect it, we lose it. It does not lose its power, but we lose it. And as we've illustrated many, many, many times, why is it that today when you say YMCA, Young Men's Christian Organization, Association, you think of Bible study, Bible teaching, the doctrine of redemption, Christian conduct and Christian principles? That was once the case. What happened? the Word of God wasn't protected and it went away. We think of the Salvation Army, and what do you think of? Salvation or clothes? You think of clothes and that sort of thing. What happened? It wasn't protected and it went away. And by and large, that is the story of church history, is that the Word of God is possessed, it is not protected. When it is not protected, it is lost. And if you view from the standpoint of history, if it repeats in that sense, in 50 years, the Word of God will not be taught in this auditorium. If the pattern of history goes, it will not be taught here, because that inevitably is the course. You think of your great universities, Harvard and Yale, literally born in prayer meetings, literally set aside to teach men the Word of God. What happened? And you can give case after case after case after case of that happening, and it's the basis for this. Let your heart protect, watch over my commandments. Truth is strong, but truth can slip through our hands ever so easily if we do not protect it in a diligent way. Then, notice with that is a promise, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now, when you have that promise in the Old Testament about length of life, we tend to think in terms of quantity. How long? The idea of length of life in the Old Testament is not as much quantity as it is an expression of quality. A quality kind of life. For example, look at Deuteronomy 30 in verse 20. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. They did not think as much in length of life in terms of quantity, but they thought of it in terms of a long life is a life of quality. Chapter 30 and verse 20. And the emphasis on quality of life is a life that is lived in obedience to the Lord and to His Word. And when you have that, you have a lengthy life. From the Old Testament mentality, you could live 386 years, and if it was not lived to honor the Lord, it was a very short life. On the other hand, you could have a life that was 80 years long, and if it was a life spent in obedience to the Lord, it was a long life. And notice how that concept comes out of chapter 30 and verse 20. He says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, that's quality of life, isn't it? Obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him, for this is your life, and this is the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give them. And so notice the emphasis is not so much on how long, but the emphasis is on quality of life. And life is quality only when the life is lived for the honor and the glory of the Lord. And I take it that's what we've got in the proverb, that if you do these things, there will be length of days and years of life, there will be a quality life, there will be a life worth living. Then with verse 3, you come back to another set of negative and positive commands. And the first negative command is, do not let kindness, that's a word we've been familiar with, hesed, it's the word in the Old Testament for a relationship of commitment to an obligation. Do not let commitment and truth leave you positively, bind them around your neck and write them on the table of your heart. The two expressions, bind and write. Bind is usually used of external testimony. And the idea of write them on the heart is the idea of internal reality. The idea of binding having to do with an external testimony, and you can see you bind it on the neck, you bind it on the forehead, you bind it on your hands. For what reason? To advertise or to make it known. For example, look back at 1:9 of Proverbs. It talks about where the teaching of your father and mother ought to be. And verse 9 says, indeed, they're a graceful wreath to your head, ornaments about your neck, And notice they're out there where they can be seen. They are obvious. Over at chapter 6 and verse 21. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. Obviously, where they can be seen. 7:3. Bind them, his commandments, on your fingers. Write them on the table of your heart. As you know, the Pharisees, who were externalists to the last degree, got that in an extreme sense. And remember how Jesus talks about the phylacteries? The phylactery would be a little leather pouch, and in the leather pouch would go Scripture. And you'd bind it on your forehead, you could bind it on your arm, you could bind it on your neck. And of course, they came to the point that there was the phylactery on the forehead, but nothing in the heart, and it became externalism. But nonetheless, Solomon is talking about both external and internal reality. All right, back to chapter 3. And notice with that there's a promise. So you will find favor and good repute. The word repute is frequently used for success, which some translations have. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And that then begins to develop out the theme, which is in the rest of the chapter. And the first is favor and success with God. And then favor and success with man. First, favor and success with God. And in having success with God, you have a series of requirements. And basically, there are three. Number one requirement, there must be a trust in the Lord that is absolutely complete and unreserved. Be the first of several, and that's found in verses 5 through 8. Be three requirements. A trust that is complete, and then some rewards for that. And then there will be, second, honoring the Lord with our possessions. And I doubtless where Paul keys off of what he has in 2 Corinthians 8. And then finally, we'll have a response to the Lord's discipline. But first of all, the theme is there must be a trust that is complete. Coming down to verse 5. And that, in turn, will subdivide into the qualities of trust, followed by the reward of trust. First, qualities, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the first emphasis on the trust that is here is the trust must be entire. Trust must be entire. Now, when we talk about the word in Hebrew, batak, that is translated trust, it is literally a word that often means to feel secure in something. So the idea is find all of your security in the Lord. It must be entire. Not only must it be entire, trust must be exclusive. Must be entire, it must be exclusive. And what it excludes is found also in verse 5, the B part. Do not lean to your own understanding. And the emphasis is, not only do we trust the Lord entirely, but we trust Him to the exclusion of our own understanding. The word for understanding has a synonym or a lexical meaning that goes with it that is even, I think, clearer than understanding, and it is the word evaluation. It's often used for an evaluation. So, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own evaluation. Discrimination is also a meaning of the word. Do not depend on your own discrimination, your own evaluation, your own viewpoint, your own way of looking at things. Third, the trust that's spoken of here must be consistent. Trust must be consistent. And that is found in 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And then you have a promise there, and He will make all your paths straight. But notice the emphasis. He starts with, you've got to trust with all of your heart, which talks about degree of trust. And in verse 6, in all our ways, it must not only take in degree, expressed with all your heart, but it must take in extent. All your ways. Notice totality of trust is the emphasis. With that, then, you have a reward. And the reward is in the B part of verse 6. What reward is there for this? Verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your ways straight. Now, what is the idea of using a metaphor of a straight road? And let's take a straight road as over against a crooked road. Or, second, look at it in terms of a hilly road. Basically, that's what you have, and that's what they had in Palestine. Very few straight roads. One of the things that seems like most countries go through is that as time passes, the old crooked, winding roads and the hilly roads eventually get all straightened out. And you think of just local roads. Inglewood Road, they shave off the top, they straighten it out. Antioch, south of 64th, has been widened, it's been made straight. They've planed down and so forth to make a straight road. Now, why does he say that if you'll trust the Lord, He will make life a straight road? Well, let's look at it from the standpoint of what is the other two kinds of road. What is the crooked road? The crooked road is, number one, the one that is always longer. The old principle of the closest, the straight, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. I jotted down what I saw the other day, a sign I thought was very good. Someone had hand done it. It was on a place where roads were being repaired like they are over town. And I thought it was graffiti worth having in my Bible study notes. The shortest distance between two points is always blocked by orange barrels. So the crooked road is always longer. And obviously the hilly road could be pretty straight, but it is always the exhausting way to go. Get tired going up and down the hills. It is always exhausting. The Lord's road promised as a response to trust in the Lord is a straight path. That's the reward of trust. Now notice one other thing. In verse 8, as you go down this road and as you trust the Lord, you have a very definite link between trust, mental attitude, and physical health. One of the themes that comes through the book of Proverbs is that the way you think affects your health. We tend to link, and I'm sure in many ways rightly so, our physical health to our diet. And we're careful what we eat, or some people are careful what they eat and what they ingest, because you feel, and correctly so, that there's got to be a link between what I eat and my physical health. And that is true. I wouldn't be a bit surprised, however, if more is not found in our mental attitude linking to our body than our eating habits, perhaps, not to down one. When we talk about the field of study between the way you think and how your body reacts to that, what it does to your body, what your mental attitude does to your body, what is the branch of medicine? Heard it? Psychosomatic medicine. And it's the idea that there's a great link to be investigated between the way you think and the way your body functions. Well, notice in verse 8, you have psychosomatic effects of the way the psyche or the mind, namely one that trusts the Lord, affects the way your body functions. And thus, we have a relationship of faith to the body. And it is it, that is your faith and your respect for the Lord in verse 7, will be healing to your body. Notice it not only maintains, but it does you good. Healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Let's look at a couple of other places. Proverbs 12:25. This is a theme in this book. 12:25. Do you remember when years ago we did Proverbs, we emphasized that when you come to about the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you can go through it about like any other book. But the rest of Proverbs is sort of like he has a sentence about the fool, another sentence about him, and then a sentence about a wise man, a sentence about a naive person, a sentence about a sluggard, and he takes all of these and, so to speak, throws them in a hat and mixes them all up. And remember, going through Proverbs, we tried to pull them out and notice that we could categorize each one of them into different character sets. Well, one of the themes that goes through here is the idea of the psychosomatic effect of the way we think. And so take a look then at chapter 12, verse 25. Anxiety in the heart or the mind of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And so notice the weight of worry weighs down. What's our word for it? It depresses a man. Depression. Chapter 15, 13. Again, even emphasizing the relationship of what goes on inside to having to do with our face. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Chapter 17, verse 22. And here, it's not only that it maintains health, it even aids health. Verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And then finally, in 18:14, across the page, the spirit of man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, mental attitude, who can bear? And he's simply saying, you can bear physical illness more easily than you can bear a broken spirit or a poor, crushed mental attitude. And so in chapter 3, then, he's dealing with having favor with man. He's dealt with the trust. He's dealt with the reward that comes about in this man's life. Now, second, and this is where we link pretty much into 2 Corinthians 8, and that's the second requirement, which is honoring the Lord with our possessions. Honoring the Lord with our material possessions. 9 and 10. And we have then associated with that a requirement followed by a blessing that comes from it. First of all, the requirement, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce. Notice the emphasis on priority. Notice the emphasis on giving the Lord the best. And notice the question is not how much shall I give. The question is how do I honor God with it? Many, many times believers get tied up with the how much. 10% tithe or whatever, and get all tied up with that. The emphasis of this verse is, look, it's not how much we give, it's utilizing what we have, all of it, in such a way that it honors the Lord. And that, again, would be a link into 2 Corinthians 8. Notice the amount of money is not the issue. The issue is take your wealth, all of it, and honor God out of that. With that, you have a blessing that will come when we do that, and that is in verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So notice that in response to honoring the Lord with possessions, there is a promise, not that we will be depleted. And that would be the natural thing to think. When you give, you deplete your resources. Can you imagine eating a Kansas City strip and you slice off part of it and you eat it and you turn around and lo and behold, the steak is bigger than when you cut into it. And you try it a second time, and when you try it a second time, you take off a bigger bite. You eat that and you turn around and the steak is bigger. Things don't work that way. except in terms of giving. And notice that's the principle here, that as you give from your barns, they will be filled with plenty. And as you give from your supply of wine, the vats will overflow with new wine. Now, did Paul have any of this in mind, this principle? Keep your finger here and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice that in proportion as we sow, we are blessed and increased. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Isn't it beautiful to see a letter written in the first century that harmonizes doctrinally with another document on the same subject written thousands of years before? I wonder why that is. Why would a principle so contradictory to human reason that as you give, you'll get multiplied, how could Paul think of that in the first century and Solomon also know it back in the Old Testament 1,000 years before? How could that be? Isn't it amazing how great minds work in the same line? Or could there just possibly be, ultimately, the same author? And that's one of the most powerful arguments I think you can have for the inspiration of Scripture, is you can have many authors writing over a period of many, many years, and yet it all falls together in a systematic way. One may add truth, but one does not add in the sense of contradicting it. So that here is Paul sitting in the first century, could be listening, and he could take right out of the book of Proverbs, send the same thing. The metaphor is a little bit different about the full barns. He's going to use the metaphor of agricultural metaphor of sowing, but notice it is the same principle that works, and that is due, of course, to the inspiration of Scripture, honoring the Lord with possessions. Third, submission to the Lord's discipline. Submission to the Lord's discipline. And that is in 11 and 12. Now, why is it that he goes from these overflowing barns and these vats that have the new wine? Why does he just suddenly break in and say, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord? Why do we go from overflowing barns to discipline? And the answer, I think, is this. You could say, all right, I trust the Lord. You trust the Lord and you have the overflowing barns. Question, what about the people that trust the Lord but don't have overflowing barns and they have lots of trouble and hardship? Well, his answer to that is going to be, along with God's program of multiplication and blessing, the Lord also has a training program, and a training program always involves pain. Now, in looking at this in 11 and 12, he will do several things. He will, first of all, give our normal human response to discipline, the human reaction of the will. And then he will go to the human reaction of the emotions. Normal, or human, I should have put human. The human reaction of the will to discipline and the normal or human reaction of the emotions to discipline. And can you fill in without reading what the blanks are? What is the human reaction of my will toward discipline? I don't want it. I reject it. What is the normal reaction or the human reaction of my emotion to discipline? I hate it. And notice how this was brought in now in verse 11 and 12. My son, and here's the action of the volition, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. How would we go about rejecting the discipline of the Lord? How would we do that? Well, we would reject discipline by refusing it. And simply saying, I will not be trained, I will not be disciplined, and finally, in the second half of verse 11, or loathe, that's the emotional reaction, his reproof. Our will, our emotions are to line up with what God has for us. Now, coming out of that would be, why? And the answer is found in God. And it is, number one, because of his character, and second, because of his position because of who he is and what he is, to put it a different way. And that follows very logically. Verse 12, we should do it because whom the Lord loves, he reproves. His character, he's loving. But further, it is even as a father, that's his position, the son in whom he delights. And then we launch into the wisdom part. Now, to conclude, let's go over to favor and success in the sight of men, verses 27 through 35. Favor now with men. This is the part that will be directly applicable to 2 Corinthians 8. And notice the first thing that he starts off with in verse 27 pertains to our material resources. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. So notice the basic idea in favor with men here pertaining to the subject of giving that we're looking with is they are to avoid stinginess. Positively speaking, we've been using an antonym, which is practice generosity. Avoid stinginess, practice generosity. Same theme as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Do not fail, verse 37 says, to do all that you can. Keeping your finger here, 2 Corinthians 8:12. Notice the emphasis is you're to do what your ability allows you to do, what you can do. And notice how in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, the principle is exactly the same. 8:12. Remember, we commented in 8:12 where it says, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has. What would that parallel over in Proverbs? That would parallel in Proverbs the remark in verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. The principle of ability and resources. So 8:12 of Corinthians, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And therefore, the gift is accepted on the basis of what a man has, not what he does not have. God does not assess the gift on the basis of amount. God assesses the gift by matching what was given and its proportion to what remains. So that $2 out of $20,000 is not much. $2, however, if you only had three, is a significant gift. Ratio and proportion is the emphasis that there. Now, when you come down to verse 27 in chapter 4, when he says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, what does the word to whom it is due mean? Well, I take it his emphasis here within Israel as a nation, the ones that had something owed something to those that did not. And so we ought to think in terms of the believer that is in great need, that we have a debt, we have a bill. Not that he hands us a bill, but we have a bill to be paid, and it's found in terms of what he is need. Now notice one other thought enters the picture, and that's in verse 28. And it's the principle that do not fail to do all you can, but don't delay it. Don't wait. And that's verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go, come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when it is in your power to do it. Does that fit into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? Remember what Paul says they had started to do when? A year ago, and they haven't finished yet? Well, the principle of the promptness of payment is here. And let's go back to it in 2 Corinthians 8, 6. Consequently, he says, we urge Titus that he had previously made a beginning, so he'd also complete in you the gracious work as well. Notice there had been a delay in their giving, and there's a principle, and we'll see it one other place in the Old Testament, do you know if you had a servant, you know when you had to pay him? If he worked for you for the day, you had to pay him before the sun went down. You couldn't wait till the darkness. You couldn't wait till the end of the week. There's a principle in the Old Testament that when something is owed, it is to be paid immediately. The Old Testament knew nothing of payments on time. Probably a great blessing. You couldn't agree that we'll work out an installment plan here for your pay or for paying this thing off. No such thing in the Old Testament economy. The principle that God sets forth is when a bill is incurred is when the bill is due. So in verse 6, the emphasis that they started about a year ago, you got the same thing down in verse 11. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be the completion of it by your ability. And then in chapter 9, verse 3, even clearer, I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if the Macedonians sing, may be prepared, don't put it off. Do it now. Lest if any of the Macedonians come with me, find you unprepared, we not to speak to you should be put to shame in this confidence. And so forth. And the emphasis is on being prepared. Verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. And so notice that principle that's there. But let me show you in the Old Testament how that the payment is to follow on heels of the effort expended. Deuteronomy 24. And how within the law for Israel, the payment was to follow immediately upon the effort expended. If you didn't, you were guilty of oppression. So verse 14 of Deuteronomy 24 reads, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. For he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so he may not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin to you. Notice the principle that this is due immediately and there's not to be the delay. The Corinthians had started a year ago and given something and it had dwindled off until now they had put it on hold. And Paul is bringing them back to that principle of you owe something to these saints in Jerusalem, get with it now. All right, now back to not Deuteronomy, but Proverbs, but to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And notice beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, on through to verse 15, the emphasis is on the results of generosity. Verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now again, the reason, as we've said earlier, for going to this kind of agricultural metaphor is because the idea of giving tends to make us think that it will deplete and bring loss to the giver. Applied to the giver, this is not true. Now, I think once again, you can take this principle, is as you give, God multiplies it, and taking it right back to other passages and the consistency of Scripture, mainly Proverbs. And so to buttress this idea, we have Proverbs 11, 24 through 26. You've got Proverbs 19, 17. Proverbs 22:9, come to the teaching of Jesus in Luke 6:38, and the emphasis in each case will be on that which is given is multiplied so we can give more. And so let's go back once again to Proverbs and notice the same consistent teaching on giving that you've got in 2 Corinthians. Proverbs First, chapter 11, 24. Notice we've got the exact metaphor of the more you sow, the more you reap. And it is found in chapter 11, verse 24. there is one who scatters, that is, sows, and yet increases all the more. Same principle, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. There is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But blessing on the head of him who sells it, and so forth. So notice the emphasis, very similar to Paul's in that passage. Chapter 19, verse 17. This is an interesting truth. When the Corinthian believers give money to help the Jerusalem believers, they just made a loan to guess who? Chapter 19, verse 17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed. Notice the principle of as it is given, it is multiplied. 22:9. Verse 9 says, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Now let's stop for just a moment and say, well, let's finish up our passage and then we'll stop. Luke 6:38. Same principle in the teaching of Jesus. Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, give, and it will be given you to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap, for whatever measure you deal out to others, it shall be dealt to you in return. Same principle in the teaching of Jesus. Now let me stop and ask a question, because we need to bring it up. We covered some time back what we call the prosperity gospel. And that's the pitch that comes on something like this and says, now look, if you will give, God has promised that He will multiply what you give. So tonight, I want you to dig deep. And I want you to put God in a place where He's obligated to fulfill His promise. And if you do that, God will have to return to you a double portion or more. Because that's His word. Now, how is that different than this principle? And you probably have seen how that thing gets horribly misused, as though somehow we're going to put God in debt. What is the difference between the two? I think the difference between the two is very simply this. Used properly, the return is not the aim. You don't get any flavor here that now you Corinthians give, and the motivation for giving is you're going to get rich. It doesn't hold that out. The motivation for giving is love for the one to whom given, and, could we put it this way, the double return or the extra return is a spinoff. So the emphasis is the return is not the aim. The return is not the aim. It is the spinoff. It's not the aim, it's not the spinoff, and we're not to go for the spinoffs. As a spinoff, granted, we may get double blessing, but that's not what we're aiming at, and we need to put that because all of our minds are tricky at that point. You can say, hey, I got a way here. I can put God right back in the corner. I'm going to obligate Him. I'm going to give $10, and so help me, He better give me $20 because His word is at stake. And what we are doing there is we're not giving to give, we're giving to get. And Scripture does not teach that we ought to be motivated by giving to get. And the return is not the aim. It is a spinoff. It is the blessing. And you know what the spinoff is for? So we can start the giving cycle again. And we can give it back. And thus, so the spinoff of the returns, the multiplied returns, is only a new enablement to give more. And then more is returned. And there's a new enablement to give more. But it's not a get-rich-quick thing. It's not held out of how every believer can be healthy, wealthy, and all of this sort of thing, and can have big bank accounts. The formula's in the Word of God. Let's use it on God and obligate Him to return to us. That is a very much perverted type teaching, and it is not what the Scripture says in any sense of the word. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word and Your truth.
We're thankful for the privilege of recognizing that everything we have is not ours in the first place. It is all given. We have nothing that we have not received. And we're thankful for the privilege of giving it back to your work. And we pray that that money which is given might be handled honestly, with integrity, might be used to the maximum for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.